Please take a seat. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27 and finishing at verse 38. And that's found on page 1039. That's Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you.
Thank you so much for reading for us. Please keep your Bible open there at Luke chapter 6. As this morning we look at the second of three expositions in Jesus' kingdom manifesto here in Luke's gospel. The king has arrived. He has chosen his 12 apostles. And with them he comes down from the mountain, as we saw earlier in the chapter last week, to a level place to address the huge crowds and to proclaim the nature of the kingdom and its manifesto. And last week we looked at the kingdom's values, which from the world's point of view are totally upside down. Disciples need to know, Jesus says, that being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated in this world is the condition in which God's blessing is firstly sought and then received. All the things that are naturally of value to us in this world, the verses that run from verse 24 through to 26, things like wealth and feeling well satisfied, having a fun time, and many friends who can support us and tell us what great people we are, those are the conditions that Jesus pronounces his woe upon. Because God's kingdom is not of this world. It is profoundly countercultural. And everything Jesus says depends upon an individual's relationship to him. So we saw last week that the door into the kingdom is wide open to everyone who will submit to Christ. And though they may often be among the naturally disadvantaged people because they know how great their need is, nobody is excluded if we come to him and submit to his kingly authority. But there is a solemn warning for those who don't, that they are backing the wrong priorities. And the reason is that with the coming of the king, the life of the world to come has broken into this world of time and space. So there is a present membership of the kingdom, which we can know. Jesus says back in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And the other blessings that he foretells in the next few verses, you will be satisfied, you will laugh, you will receive a reward in heaven. They're all future blessings of the kingdom. They point to the end of this world's history and the beginning of the fullness of the kingdom of God. But here in this world, there are many blessings already to be received. And those who are the poor, who are the members of the kingdom, are those who, out of their sense of helplessness and desperate need, are driven to depend on God for everything. Well, that's where we were last Sunday. I know lots of you are away last weekend, on the church weekend away, so I thought I'd just bring us up to date as we come into the second section of the sermon here at verse 27, as the focus moves from kingdom values to kingdom action. When we come to Christ with our poverty, our inadequacy, our sinful failures, we enter into the sphere of his kingly rule. The kingdom of heaven is wherever Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord. Of course, it's bigger than that. It's the kingdom that he is already reigning over in heaven, that will be revealed when he comes back into this world, and when new heavens and a new earth become the environment in which his kingly rule is fully experienced. But wherever Jesus is confessed as Lord, now in time and space in history, there is the kingdom of heaven. And our security then, as Christian believers, lies in the knowledge of his blessing both now and in eternity. So we've been reminding ourselves this morning, he doesn't bless us because we're good enough, because we aren't. He doesn't wait for us to reform our lives because we cannot. He comes in his grace and mercy to rescue people like us. But now, the big question is, how are we to live as subjects of the king in the here and now? And our verses this morning that we've just read provide the answers. It is the response to the good news of Jesus as king seen in the Christian's characteristic lifestyle. So here's the kingdom ethic at the level of each and every disciple. Here is what this passage is saying to us today, and it is, of course, a passage of direct and challenging application. When it was read to us, it struck me again that it is such a radical passage and such a difficult passage to put into effect in our lives. But I want us to see this morning that it is Christ's supreme strategy for the growth of his kingdom. He comes proclaiming the good news, and he expects us to seize all the opportunities we can to do the same. But he also comes living the kingdom lifestyle. And his main strategy for the spread of his kingly rule in the world is not evangelistic programs and events, though they are important. His major strategy is the radical lifestyle of his disciples, which pose many questions to the unbelieving world and which provide such a powerful magnet to draw men and women to Christ. Now, if you forget everything else this morning, let's see that this is the big message here. It is the quality of Christ's life in his disciples which produces the opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed and which authenticate the gospel message in society today. And that is of vital importance to us, to the church at large, to our witness within the community. As someone has said, what you are shouts so loud they don't hear what you say. And maybe we should have that in our minds tomorrow morning in the office or at the school gate or in the workplace or in the lecture theatre or wherever we will be. What you are shouts so loud they don't hear what you say. So here's a call for consistent Christ-like living. Now, this is the main body of the sermon that we're looking at, so it's very important. And it's not so much a set of theological propositions as a down-to-earth explanation of how we, as Christian people, members of God's kingdom, are to reflect our King and his supernatural power in our everyday human relationships. On the back of the notice sheet, you'll find an outline of where we're going in terms of the structure, because I think it's always important to grasp the structure of a passage. And here you'll see that there are two main commands which govern the two units. They're of unequal length as units, but clearly this is the way that Jesus is ordering his material. The first great command, love your enemies, there in verse 27, and repeated in verse 35, love your enemies, which means that 27 to 35 is a section. What he says at the beginning, he repeats at the end. It's an integrated unit about love. And then the second great command, verse 36, be merciful. So here are the two imperatives for life in the kingdom of God, love and mercy. This is what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus all the way to the cross, and this is what we have freely and richly received from him if we're Christian people this morning, and what you can receive from him if you're not yet a Christian, what you can know in your own experience. So that is what must be characteristic of the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of the citizens of the heavenly kingdom. As one of our hymns puts it, it is love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. God comes to us in all our weakness and sin and failure, but he doesn't leave us there. He rescues us, he forgives us, he extends his love and mercy to us, and then he says, now, I'm going to change your life. I'm going to transform you into someone who is increasingly like me. And the two great commands or principles are filled out with very practical illustrations, as you'll see. So let's get down to business with command number one, love your enemies. Notice that in verse 27, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear. That is, those who not only listen to the words, but pay attention to their content. Do you remember how elsewhere he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's really a way of saying, are you really listening? Are you prepared for the shock of what Jesus is about to say? That's why the verse starts with the contrast, but I say to you, for this is Jesus speaking on his own authority, giving us the King's Manifesto, I say to you, and if you're willing to listen, here it is, love your enemies. Now, everyone who heard him speak these words would be familiar with the Old Testament command to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why there were endless nitpicking discussions amongst the rabbis about who constituted your neighbor. But enemies, love your enemies? Did we really hear you right, Jesus? This is a crazy, upside-down kingdom. Well, let's look at the explanation in verses 27 and 28. These enemies have already appeared. We saw them last Sunday morning in verse 22 across the page. They're people who hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil because you're a Christian on account of the Son of Man. So they are primarily religious objectors and persecutors of Christ and his people. You can think of some of the expressions of the so-called New Atheism, which attributes faith to a sort of mental deficiency or to personal and social inadequacies, and that rubbishes the Christian message as a result. Enemies of the faith, enemies of the cross. Verse 27 says, all that and more will be the experience of Christians. They will hate you, end of verse 27. Verse 28, they'll curse you and they'll abuse you. And even verse 29, they may offer physical violence against you. So what does it mean to love such hostile opponents of Jesus and his kingdom? Well, of course, he's the ultimate example of it. As he hangs on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But these two verses major on positive activity, not simple passive acceptance, but positive activity. Do you see those verbs? Love means do good, verse 28, bless, again verse 28, pray for. So to love is to do good to those who hate and revile. As they invoke curses on God's people in order that all manner of evil forces and powers might attack them to destroy them, the people who are being cursed are invoking God's favor on their assailants. They are praying, appealing to God to be gracious and favorable to these enemies of Christ. And perhaps the highest form of love that we can exercise towards the hostile opponents of Christ is to pray for them. Now, of course, as soon as you start to think like that, it reverses all our natural instincts, doesn't it? Our desire is to put them in their place. Our desire is to see God pull them down, to retaliate perhaps ourselves even, or think about revenge. So this sort of love for enemies can only come from divine power. It can only be produced because that is God's love for us, and dependence on the God of love to love through us is the only way that Christian people can live this radically different lifestyle. Now, let me make it quite clear. This does not mean that we never stand up for truth. It does not mean that we don't rebuke error or warn about judgment. They are all acts of love. But the manner and the tone are not hostile. They are deeply concerned for the ultimate good of the persecutor. You see, sometimes people want to caricature the teaching of Jesus and say, well, it sounds very weak and very sloppy. It sounds as though everybody will roll over you and there will be nothing there but a sort of mangled, subservient Christian community. That is not what he's saying. There's nothing wishy-washy about this. There's nothing unmanly about this sort of love. Because this sort of love requires enormous courage and divinely given strength. It's a very radical challenge. Now, because it's so radical, I think, Jesus gives us some pictures to help us understand it. And the illustrations are in verses 29 to 31. There are four down-to-earth examples of this general principle, which we'll see again in verse 31. He has this first picture of both cheeks. Have a look at verse 29 with me. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, striking on the cheek here is a slap in the face. It's an insult. It's not a knockout blow on the jaw. It's an insult which abuses a relationship, maybe abuses the power that someone has. Maybe it's a misuse of authority. It violates the personal space of the person who's smacked, and it demeans the person who gives it. And Jesus says, when that happens, then offer the other cheek also. Now, clearly, that's not a taunting invitation. It's not sort of, you hit me once, hit me again. It's not that sort of thing. It's about not defending your rights. It's about being prepared to suffer a second time. The second example is of what we might call the coat and the shirt. So in the second part of that verse, from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Tunic was the undergarment, the cloak is the outer garment. And Jesus is saying, and the setting here is of a robbery, when your outer garment has been taken from you, that the response is not grabbing back what you own, but being vulnerable to a second attack. Now, of course, if this were followed literally, Christians would have no clothes left to stand up in. So he's not giving us a rule here, but he is giving us an unsettling illustration of what our attitude ought to be, of what our heart ought to be. And it is unsettling, because all our natural instincts say, I want mine back. Similarly, in verse 30, the beggar, give to everyone who begs from you. This is in the context, of course, of Judaism. It was a well-recognized act of mercy that almsgiving, charitable giving, was part of a devout Jew's religious commitment. And meeting the requests from the poor to satisfy legitimate basic needs in life, that was what was a godly thing to do. And Jesus is saying, yes, absolutely so. That is to be a way of life for Christ's disciples. The generosity that is always ready to deny oneself and is prepared to part with money or things in order to do that. It's a continuing response, he says. Go on giving to those who in this way need your help. Now again, I don't think he's saying that every person who is scrounging money from us in order perhaps to squander it on a drugs or drink habit or something like that, that we should necessarily feel that that is what is the best way of loving that person. But certainly if I hold on to my possessions and I'm not prepared to share with those in need, then I don't have much of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, about my attitude. And similarly, with the thief at the end of verse 30, the fourth example, from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Don't be interested in retribution. If they've gone, they've gone. You're not living for those things. You are poor in spirit. You are one who has found his treasure in Christ and in the gospel. And so verse 31, which is often called the golden rule, sums up what Jesus has been saying. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Now again, he's in the context of first century Judaism. The golden rule was usually expressed by the rabbis negatively. So they'd be perfectly used to hearing rabbis say, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But here is the wonder of Christ's teaching, that he becomes proactive and positive. And he doesn't just say, refrain from doing what you wouldn't like to have happen to you. He puts it the other way round and he says, as you wish that others would do to you, you take the initiative and do so to them. Do good, bless, give, pray. Not just prudentially, but unconditionally. So when John Wesley was asked what was the heart of Christian discipleship, he said it is to do all the good you can to all the people you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, because you will not pass this way again. Isn't that profound? That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Do all the good you can to all the people you can. Don't stop and ask what is their status. By all the means you can, in all the ways you can. Because God has given you today. We'll never pass through today again. And today is a day of opportunity to live the kingdom lifestyle. Now, expressed in these vivid and almost outrageous pictures, Jesus is clearly checking our self-centeredness and our inward-looking separation from the world of need around us. And the main points are very, very clear. It's absolutely crystal clear what the heart of the disciple is to be. So don't become a fastidious Pharisee over the details. These are strong and serious commands from Jesus to his disciples, and they're comprehensive in their reach. And I have found them very challenging this week, and I hope and pray that you will too, and that we'll move beyond the challenge into the reassessment of our own priorities and the working out of this in practice. Because to the world around us, all this seems foolishness. But that is why God showed his love for our lost race by sending his son, Jesus the King, to be our rescuer. Now, if we're going to live this way, you've got to believe verses 20 to 23. That's the only way you'll do it. You will never live like this if you don't believe that the poor are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of God, that in all our need and wretchedness and weakness, it is the kingly rule of Jesus that satisfies, that the hungry will be satisfied as they come to him, that the weeping will laugh as they submit their lives and circumstances to his sovereign rule, and that when we are hated or excluded or spurned, we can rejoice, as verse 23 says, because our reward is great in heaven. Unless you have that kingdom perspective, you will never, never live by these verses. That's why I yield to the temptation not to follow the golden rule, don't you? So very often. But this is kingdom lifestyle, not just for honours candidates, but for everybody. I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies. Now, we need some motivation, and so verses 32 to 35 provide that. This is stimulated by the Lord himself by comparing what he's demanding from his disciples with the ordinary practices in our culture, in our everyday world. He does it in terms of love in verse 32, doing good in verse 33, and lending in verse 34. And he says all of these activities, which are good activities, we see in the lives of sinners. Now, by sinners, he means those who are not yet forgiven, who are not yet in the kingdom of God, submitting to Christ as their rescuer and ruler. We're all sinners by nature. Some of us are sinners who are being saved by his grace, and all of us can be. But they are motivated on these evidences of love and giving and lending. They are motivated in the world by concern for the giver's own well-being and prosperity. So we tend to love those who will love us back. And we tend to do good to benefit ourselves in some way. Others will be good to us reciprocally. And sometimes we tend to lend, perhaps in order to protect our own financial stability. Everybody does those things. Now, the point that Jesus makes is, so do you really think that God will give you any credit with his favorable response for something that is just a reflex human reaction? And the answer, of course, is of course not. This is not I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine. This is love that does good and lends with no strings attached and no favours in return. And the motivation is that this way we reflect and pass on the magnificent love of God that rescued us freely and made us members of his kingdom when we had no call upon him, no demands from him, nothing that we could offer him. So verse 35, love your enemies. That's what he's done to us. And do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. See, that verse ties it all together. There is a reward, but that is God's to give. And the greater motivation is that we can bring pleasure to God. We can demonstrate to the Most High that we are being changed into the likeness of his beloved Son. See, this is the motivation, that we might display the family likeness of Jesus, that we might prove our spiritual parentage by our generous, limitless love, and keep on doing it, irrespective of response, for he shows his love to the ungrateful and to the evil. Now, do you see how that marks God's people out as outward-looking, caring, loving individuals, and that this teaching about the kingdom's activity will release and build up communities of believers who are characterized by love and compassion for everyone, even enemies, and who are devoted to works of mercy. This sermon of Jesus never allows us to hide in the option that we love people only by telling the gospel to them or praying for them. Of course, that is a major way in which we show love to people. But we dare not get trapped into that cul-de-sac. No, this sort of love overflows in all sorts of ways of doing good and blessing and praying for people. And it's not just for evangelistic reasons. I remember when I worked with students, hearing one time of a couple of students who were in their first year at university, and there was a special evangelistic mission in the university. One was a Christian and one wasn't, and the Christian invited his not yet Christian friend to go along to the presentation of the gospel, which he did. He didn't respond, and afterwards the Christian dropped him. They both did really well in their course. They both stayed on to do postgraduate work, and 3 years later, the mission machine came round again. And now both of them graduates. The Christian said to the non-Christian, I'd like to take you out and have a drink sometime and a chat. And the non-Christian said to him, oh, have you got one of your missions coming on again? Because you haven't bothered with me for 3 years. See, we mustn't be evangelistic machines. We must be people who love. We must be people who overflow in care and concern because other people are made in the image of God, because they desperately need to know the love and mercy of God which he has shown to us. So that's why we love them. And yes, they may be enemies of the cross at the moment. They may give you a really hard time at work or wherever you are seeking to witness. But that's, Jesus says, you must expect that. Love them. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. Because this real love overflows. You can't contain it. It overflows the barriers and the boundaries. It's constantly on the lookout for ways in which others can be helped at every level of their personal need. And that's what we must be like as God's people. Just this week, it was my privilege to meet with Bishop Martin Morrison, who's one of the bishops of the Church of England in South Africa, in Midrand, near Johannesburg. And Martin's church there, Christ Church Midrand, began in 1997 a 12-grade school, adding a year group annually to the school. They built a classroom every year over those 12 years. They now have a thriving school of over 600 children. And with that expertise that they've built up over the 12 years, they have now founded something called the Love Trust to reach out to the poorest of the poor in KwaZulu-Natal and to provide quality primary education for kids who have no hope at all. Some of them have lost their parents through AIDS. Some of them have the family is just disintegrated. And these poorest of the poor kids are now being given an equivalent education as they are multiplying these primary schools around the area. An education with a strong biblical foundation, but an education that requires nobody to declare that they're a Christian before their children can receive it. An education in which 90% of the cost is paid for by Christians donating. And each family is asked to provide just 10% so that they'll own it and make it their own responsibility. And a child's future can be totally changed for £5 a week, 2 cups of coffee. Well, Jesus says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. I know we're asked by many, many good causes to give, but we mustn't resent that. We need wisdom to know what to give and how to give and where to give, but the opportunities are legion. And we do need to be in there, not only with money, but with love and care and support for people. And being a gospel Christian doesn't mean that we turn our backs on ministries of mercy and caring for people. Because of our last three verses, here's the second big command. Verse 36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, this is mercy shown in a more sort of judicial sense towards those who perhaps do not really deserve it. The character of our genuine, loving, gracious Father fleshes out in the life of his Son his character and his mercy and grace. How will people come to know the love and mercy of Jesus? Well, there's a very clear New Testament strategy that transcends all others, and that is that we, as God's people, should exemplify it, that we should be known for our love and mercy. Now, Jesus puts it at a very personal level, and we've just got a couple of moments in which to see this as we finish. Two negatives: don't judge and don't condemn. Mercy doesn't look for judgment. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't discriminate between right and wrong, truth and error, wisdom and folly. It doesn't mean that we refuse to confront evil, but we're not to be like the world in its arrogant detachment and censorious attitudes that simply wants to judge people. No, if we refuse to show mercy, then what kingdom do we belong to? No, says Jesus, don't be like that. And don't be condemnatory, don't be contemptuous of other people, don't become censorious and dismissive. Remember how God has dealt with you. Judge not, and you won't be judged. But the implication is, of course, you will be judged by the judgment with which you judge others. So don't think that you can judge others and condemn others, says Jesus, and then somehow yourself get away scot-free. No, God has forgiven you out of his mercy, and he requires that mercy to be revealed in our relationships. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. He is slow to judge, he is quick to forgive, so must we be. No hardening of grievances, no retracing of old conflicts. God dealt with us in grace, and so he expects us to deal with one another that way. And give. Back on the positive front foot now. Give, and it will be given to you. How can I channel the mercy of my loving Heavenly Father into somebody else's life and experience? Well, I can give myself, give my care, give my love, give my truth to them, give my gospel, and God will go on shoveling his love and his resources into our lives if he observes that we can be trusted to go on giving them away. That's the way it works in the kingdom of heaven. And verse 38 gives the standard. It's a lovely picture with which we close. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. So the idea is you take your robe, you hold it up. It's got a deep pocket in it in which you can receive the grain when you go to the market. And the market trader pours the grain into the pocket of your robe. It's pressed down to make sure you're getting full value. It's shaken together so as to make as much room as possible for as much grain as possible. And now it's even running over. That's how God gives. That's how we're to be giving. Running over. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So as my life begins to overflow God's extravagant love and mercy, as I start to give it away in all the ways I can with increasing generosity, he keeps on piling it in. That's our daily experience, isn't it, of his amazing grace. And this is such a radical contrast to the culture of the world, that ultimately it's attributable only to a supernatural work of God in transforming human lives like ours. The kingdom of God is breaking in, and through its activity in the lives of disciples, its progress of love and mercy is irresistible. Love ever gives and lives and gives. And while it lives, it gives. And while it gives, it lives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to thank you for your great gift in the celebration of your supper, in the bread and the wine, we pray that your word may generate our response, and that where our hearts have become cold or hard, or where we become indifferent and uncaring, that in your mercy you will touch our lives with your wonderful love, motivate us again through the cross of Jesus, send us out not only to proclaim the gospel, we ask that you'd help us to do that, but to live the gospel in lives of love and mercy. And may our time together this morning make a difference to the way we live this week in dependence on your Spirit and trusting your ability to change us from the inside out through Christ our Lord. Amen.